Well, good evening.
Good
to be with you this evening. We're making our way through parables in both Luke and Matthew's Gospel that concern the end of time. So we're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when his kingdom, his rule and reign will be finally and fully established on earth. Now, what a thought that is for a Sunday evening in November. And to understand that this parable, the separation, or sometimes called the wheat and the weeds, we have to think about harvest. You'll know that harvest was very important for God's people Israel in the Old Testament. So important, in fact, that in the first five books of the Bible, God told his people to arrange a series of holidays, annual public holidays, around the three major harvest seasons. So there were holidays around the first barley harvest at the start of spring. There were holidays around the first wheat harvest at the start of summer. And then the great ingathering of everything at the start of autumn. In Deuteronomy 16, God assigns feasts to each of these harvest seasons. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including Passover and the first fruits of the barley harvest. And then the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, including the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, including New Year and the Day of Atonement and the Sacred Assembly, when all the year's produce was gathered in. Now, interesting history lesson, you might think, but aren't these just Jewish festivals to do with agriculture in Israel? Surely they don't have anything further to do with us, with Christians today. Well, I hope it doesn't come as a major surprise that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. Our Passover lamb dying in our place. And in the resurrection, as we've just been celebrating, of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, the true barley harvest, if you like, the first resurrection of many to come. And equally, I hope it doesn't surprise you that the Feast of Pentecost, so-called in Greek because it happened 50 days after Passover, finds initial fulfillment in a certain event in the book of Acts. Remember the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, Jews from every nation in Acts 2 being the first fruits of God's salvation, if you like, the true wheat harvest. And we can say that the Feast of Pentecost, it started in Acts 2, yes, but it goes on. God is still adding people to his church every day. So if the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, and if the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled in what started in Acts 2, it is fulfilled even today in God's salvation harvest. Then what about the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering? Well, we're given that a clue in two places. The first is in Zechariah 14, a prophecy about the end of time, where all nations, in grace or in judgment, acknowledge that the God of Israel is king, and go year after year to Jerusalem to worship him, it says, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And with Zechariah 14 in Jesus' mind, the second place to go for the Feast of Tabernacles is this parable in Matthew 13. Can we see Matthew 13, verse 39? The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. This parable, this story about what the kingdom of God is like describes the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great autumn ingathering. But it is not an ingathering of agricultural produce. It is an ingathering of something a lot more important than that. People. People. In this parable, Jesus is using harvest as a metaphor for what will happen at the end of time to people. Now, if you just remember one thing today, remember the meaning of this parable, and it is this. At the end of time, those who are part of God's kingdom will be eternally separated from those who are not. At the end of time, those who are part of God's kingdom will be eternally separated from those who are not. But let's just take a step back here. If you look at the history of interpretation of parables, you'll know that from the early church up to and even beyond the Reformation, parables were all interpreted allegorically. So in a different parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, allegorically it was thought that the man going to Jericho was Adam, Jericho itself was the world, the robbers who beat him were hostile powers, the Levites were the prophets, the man's wounds were sin, the donkey was Christ's body because it bears our sins, the inn was the church, the two denarii were knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son, and the innkeeper was a guardian angel, and of course the Good Samaritan himself was supposed to be Christ. But you can see how allegorical interpretation can be arbitrary. Who's to say which is right? There's a lot of problems with interpreting parables allegorically. So since the end of the 19th century, the movement has been a lot more no allegory unless Jesus himself gives it and explains it. But rather, each parable has one main meaning about the inbreaking kingdom of God on earth. And last week, Alan so helpfully used the wagon wheel analogy. So there's one main point, the hub of the parable, from which all the spokes come out, which might be auxiliary points, but there's only one hub. And the hub of this parable is, at the end of time, those who are part of God's kingdom will be eternally separated from those who are not. And this evening, once we've explored that hub, to apply it, we'll go from seeing the parable as a wagon wheel to seeing it as a house. So the parable is like a house that you enter and you look out at the world from within the kingdom theology of the house. We're looking out of the window to see what the world looks like. Bear that in mind as we go through this parable and then as we draw our three implications. But the story itself is easy enough to understand. Verses 24 to 30. Jesus speaks to the crowd and he says, a man sows wheat seed in his field. An enemy secretly sows weeds. And the man decides to let them grow together and to sort out the two only later at harvest time. The story might sound a bit far-fetched to a 21st century farmer, of course. But actually what Jesus was describing was very common in his time. After a farmer in Israel sows wheat, sometimes an enemy, someone with whom he'd have a farmer's brawl, would sneak in at night, and out for revenge, he would sow weeds in his field. But not just any weeds or tares, some translations. Probably in mind here is the darnel weed, a kind of ryegrass that in early growth looks identical to the wheat, but as it grows, darnel becomes shorter and it becomes greyer than the wheat, and eventually it becomes poisonous. It's quite a revenge tactic, because revenge done out was so common and it was so destructive for the economy that the authorities of Roman-administered Judea passed a law to make it illegal. Actually, not so long ago, something similar happened in Queensland in northern Australia, where 7 million vegetable seedlings of tomatoes and aubergines and melons were poisoned. And it was believed that a gang from rival farms, in an act of deliberate sabotage, had injected herbicide into the irrigation system, costing regional growers the equivalent of £20 million. What a thing to do. The article with the story finished with a quote from a police inspector who unwittingly said, "Obviously they knew what they were doing, as it was a pretty technical act, but we don't want to contaminate the investigation by pointing fingers." So what to do? In the parable, the only way for the farmer to save his wheat, verse 30, is to let the wheat and the weeds grow together. And then at harvest time, later, to collect the weeds and tie them in bundles and to burn them, and then to gather the wheat and take it into the barn. Now, lovely story about dealing with the revenge tactics of first century farmers. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean? Actually, Jesus doesn't tell the crowd, does he? Verse 36, he leaves the crowd, goes to a house, and his disciples pluck up the courage to say privately to him, Jesus, you know that story about weeds and wheat and stuff? Well, Jesus, we don't really get it. Can you explain it to us, Jesus? So now notice that Jesus does explain, but he only explains it to his disciples privately, not to the crowd. Why? Well, earlier in the chapter, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he has already told his disciples that parables are more than just metaphors about the kingdom of God. There's something a little more to them than that. And it is this. Back in verses 11 to 17, Jesus says that his ministry of speaking in parables is just like Isaiah's ministry 700 years earlier. He says, I'm speaking to you like this to reveal, but at the same time, also to conceal. Jesus is saying parables are divisive. The parable method does not pander to the half-hearted, casual listener. You have to work at it. You have to figure it out. So you see, if you're in on the kingdom secret, if you see the kingdom mystery revealed, you'll get it. You'll understand it. You'll see the point about the kingdom of God, now revealed with the coming of the Lord Jesus. But if you're not in on the kingdom secret, if God hasn't yet awakened you and hasn't opened your eyes, you won't get it. You'll say, oh, that was a nice story about farming methods, but I don't want any further explanation. It's just a story about farming. And for you, then the parable is actually a kind of judgment. You see, but you don't really see. You hear, but you don't hear. For us here this evening, perhaps you're someone who's coming to church quite often these days, you're sitting through the talks, but you just don't see why. You need to be part of God's kingdom. You don't see why. You need to turn and repent on what Jesus has got to do with it all. And friends, if that is you, if your mind understands Christian belief but your heart doesn't accept it, if you know the gospel but you don't really know the gospel, If that is you, then Jesus is actually pronouncing judgment on you by using parables. If you're not in on the kingdom secret, you'll be able to understand Jesus' words about farming, but you won't be able to accept their spiritual meaning in your heart. Well, what is that spiritual meaning? Verse 37, can you accept this? The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus sows sons of the kingdom into the world, but the devil, the evil one, comes and sows sons of himself amongst them. Both live side by side until the very end of time. The great ingathering, the judgment, the harvest of people, where the angel will come and divide the two different types of people, wheat and weeds. There'll be a separation. The weeds are pulled up and burned, and the wheat will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, no pun intended, let him hear. Remember again the meaning of this parable. That at the end of time, those who are part of God's kingdom will be eternally separated from those who are not part. That's the spiritual truth about this story of agricultural sabotage. And from that truth, I want to draw out three implications for us as we try to apply this parable to ourselves, getting in the house of the parable and looking out of the window. First, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's called in Matthew, which means heaven's rule on earth, is now and not yet. The kingdom has come, and yet it is going to come in the future. This parable explains how the kingdom, heaven's rule on earth, can be present in the world while not yet wiping out all opposition. Have you ever wondered about the owner's servant's question in verse 28? Why doesn't God remove all the seed of the evil one now? Why doesn't he take out all evil and all suffering and all opposition now? What are you doing, God? Why not remove the weeds now? Well, this parable doesn't teach that God is unable. It doesn't teach that he's unwilling. It doesn't teach that God hasn't got the skill to take out weeds and leave weed. But it doesn't teach any of those things. But what it does teach is this. In the future, he will remove the weeds. The kingdom is here now because Jesus has come. He has died and he has risen and he has left his spirit to grow a harvest of sons of the kingdom throughout his church. That is how the kingdom is already here. But the kingdom of God, his rule and reign on earth, is not yet fully realized. Because there are still weeds in the field. That is, there are still people on this earth who are not part of God's kingdom, who refuse his rule, who refuse his reign. I don't have to prove that to you. It's obvious. And so presently there is still sin in the world that by a person's choice is not covered by the forgiving blood of Jesus. in the parable. That is portrayed as the work of the enemy. Now that, of course, prompts lots of 21st century questions about the devil and the origins of evil and suffering that this parable simply doesn't answer. But what it does say is that there will be a future time, the time of ingathering, harvest time, when that sin and those people will be removed forever. Verse 42 describes it using what we call apocalyptic language, Jewish picture language of separation from God's kingdom, thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then at that time, at the final judgment, once the weeds are removed, there will only be sons of the kingdom, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their father. The New Testament and this parable says that that will be here on earth, also called heaven come down to earth, or the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom is now, but it is not yet, because evil will be dealt with on that great and wonderful and terrible day of judgment. That's the first implication from this parable. The second implication is this. Today, by design, believers are intertwined with unbelievers. Sons and daughters of the kingdom and sons and daughters of the evil one live and grow side by side in the world. Now, it astonishes me the number of people who use this parable to say that the field stands for the church and that the wheat means true teaching in the right kind of church and that the weeds are a false teaching in the wrong kind. But verse 38 is clear, isn't it? The field is the world, God's world. And growing therein is the kingdom intertwined with that which is not the kingdom. At first glance, looking at the field, it could be tricky to tell, is this wheat? Is this wheat? It's hard to tell the difference. But over time, in any given home, or any given school, or office, or neighbourhood, it should be clear who is a believer and who is not. Not by where you are in the field, not by whether you go to the right church or not, but by the way you live, by whether or not you have been planted by God and therefore are producing a sheaf of wheat, because that's what you are. Over time, it will be clear. Let me tell you a true story. Before French colonialists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in their border areas. You may know that today Laos's entire eastern boundary borders Vietnam. But then the kings agreed that those who ate short grain rice built their houses on stilts and decorated them in Indian-style serpents were considered to be from Laos. But on the other hand, those who ate long grain rice and built their houses on the ground and decorated them in Chinese-style dragons were considered to be from Vietnam. So the exact location of a person's house was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. And so it is with us. So it is with us, but as part of God's kingdom. We are to live according to his kingdom standards, his kingdom values. And over time, it will be clear whether we are wheat or whether we are weeds, because of what our lives are producing. And today, believers live and work and rest side by side with unbelievers. Don't think that we're all the same. We're not all sons of the kingdom. Equally, we're not all sons of the evil one. And if we understand this, how believers are intertwined with unbelievers, well, then we're able to answer the question, aren't we? Should believers separate from unbelievers now? And the answer is, of course, yes, in the way that we live our lives, because we're sons of the kingdom. But no, we should still live and work and rest side by side until the coming harvest. So I don't think that Jesus envisages here believers withdrawing to monasteries, or if I can say even evangelical bunkers, cut off from the world somehow. If you are a believer, God has placed you. He's put you in the field of the world for a purpose, to grow and to be fruitful, to produce something in your life, to be harvested. We stay in the field and grow side by side with the weeds. So that is the second implication. For now, believers are intertwined with unbelievers. The third and final implication, and perhaps the most important, is this. We each face a choice now to determine our eternal destiny. We must choose our eternal destiny. We only know who the sons and daughters of the kingdom are and who the sons and daughters of the evil one are from the point of view of the harvest looking back, from the end of time looking backwards. You can't say, well, I'm not a believer now, well, that means Jesus is saying that I'm forever destined to be a weed burned in the fire. It's outside the scope of this particular parable, but the message of the rest of the New Testament is that God invites us to be part of his kingdom, part of his redeeming of the whole creation. And that starts, of course, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, when we place our trust in him, our full confidence, when we allow his death and resurrection to be our death and to be our resurrection for our sins. And God in his mercy gives us a clean start. That's how it starts. It continues as we find our kingdom vocation, knowing and using our gifts to build his kingdom. What role can I play in the kingdom? Fitting in with God's plan for God's world. We can be sons and daughters of the kingdom now, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our fathers on earth in the future. We can choose that, or we can choose to ignore God, to spend our time in the field of this world by saying, oh, butt out, God. Don't have anything to do with me. And if we say that, well, God will respect our wishes. And he will stay away, both now and at the coming harvest and into eternity. Instead, at the end of time, the angels will come and pull us up, and at our own request, we'll spend an eternity away from God, outside of the kingdom. Elsewhere, this is known as hell, though we need to unpack carefully what that means. We each face a choice now to determine our eternal destiny. Knowing you have to make that choice and not making it is in itself a choice. The question for us now, if you've never made that choice, is do you want to be part of God's kingdom now? To be growing, to be fruitful until the end, when God happily brings you into his barn, the fully realized kingdom here on earth. Or do you want to live your own life, being just a weed in the field of the world, not living, not growing as you're supposed to, until the angels give you what you've chosen, an eternity away from God? Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else come crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. At the end of time, God will separate those who are part of his kingdom from those who are not. That's what Jesus is telling us. So how is God asking you to live on the earth now in light of that choice? It's a moment of silence to think that through.